I have to get through this. 14 pages. And that's about usually an hour. So we'll be just in time. As you're making your way to your seats, turn to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be back in our study of Genesis in general, back in our study of Genesis 37 in particular. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we acknowledge with our Savior that your word is truth, and we acknowledge that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Father, you would give us eyes to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your word this morning, and please give us hearts that believe and trust in the truth of Jesus Christ for our life and for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, remember, marks a transition. It's chapter to the generations of Jacob. It takes up the rest of the book of Genesis, which is 13 chapters. The generations of Jacob focus on the account of one particular son of Jacob, who have already been introduced to, Joseph. And remember, as we go through this, Joseph is going to be juxtaposed or compared or accompanied with one other son of Jacob, that is Judah, at three critical moments of the account of Joseph. That happens here at the beginning in Genesis 37 and 38. It happens at the climax of the account of Joseph in Genesis 44 and 45, and then it happens again at the prophecy at the end from Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. So, again, I'm going to remind you of where we are. I repeat myself a lot, I know, but that's for a purpose. It's so it's drilled into our heads. And so you remember these things not only when we study Genesis, but whenever you study your Bibles. When we started our study of this chapter, we looked back, we reminded ourselves of the big picture of the generations of all of mankind. And remember, we spent a lot of time in Genesis 3:15, where remember God is speaking to the serpent of old, to Satan, in relation to his deception of Eve in the garden after man's fall into sin. And I will read Genesis 3:15 to remind us. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So from the very beginning of the generations of mankind, we have seen these two separate, distinct groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we noted that their relationship is marked by, as God says here, it will be marked by enmity. That is a separation. Then you see conflict. That there is bruising, there is crushing of the head. You see the suffering of the seed of the woman by the attack of Satan. You see the ultimate supremacy and victory of the seed of the woman over Satan. And we saw that Scripture, remember, clearly identifies for us who the seed of the serpent are. We don't have to guess about that. Scripture tells us that the one who practices sin is of the devil. It says clearly in 1 John 3, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And we always start with the bad news whenever we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bad news comes first, that we are all born in sin, that we are all by default practitioners of sin, and we are all by default of the devil. And we could be called his seed. That's the bad news. But we also saw that Scripture clearly identifies who the seed of the woman is. And we just read about it in 1 John 3. It says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of that serpent. So as the living Word of God, Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise of the Word of God. All people of faith from all times, from the beginning, that trusted and rested in the promises of God, even though they could not see Jesus as the fruition of those promises, they are of the seed of the woman when they have faith in the Word of God. Today we have the benefit, again, of the revelation of the mystery that you read about in the New Testament, the revelation of the mystery of the gospel or the good news in Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ came, before the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, man had the promises and the Word of God in the covenants of God. Remember, those covenants point them to the seed of the woman, to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal himself and his word to Abraham, to make a covenant with Abraham, to give Abraham a place, that is the promised land, the land of Canaan, to give Abraham a people, that is to make him a great nation, that kings would come from him. And remember, to make him a blessing, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the ultimate fulfillment, we have to remember, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, just like the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God regarding the seed of the woman, that is in Jesus Christ. But before Christ came, God's word gave us, remember, these glimpses of what that promised one is going to look like so that we can recognize him when he comes. And Genesis 37 is one of those glimpses, as the account focuses on a particular son of the generations of Jacob. Remember, these generations who are going to partake in the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. That's Joseph. So in Genesis 37, we find Joseph as a young lad of 17 years of age among his brothers. And we saw, and we will see, that Joseph is of the seed of the woman, and that he is a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God. That is, he had faith in the word and the promises of God. His brothers, at the point of the account that we're in right now in Genesis 37, his brothers do not appear to have the same faith in the word and the promises of God. In this chapter, remember, instead of seeing them practice righteousness, we see them practicing sin. Remember, the one who practices sin is what? Is of the devil. Okay? They're of the seed of the serpent. We see them selling their own brother. We're going to see them lying. Remember, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. We're going to see that Joseph's brothers behave in this chapter more like they are the seed of the serpent. So what do we expect their relationship to be marked by according to the promise of God in Genesis 3:15? We expect to see enmity, division, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Remember, enmity is separation. It is rejection. It is really hate. And we have seen that hatred was the theme of Joseph's brothers' feelings toward Joseph. Scripture says of the brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So in the first 11 verses, we saw the brothers' enmity or hatred of Joseph on display. Overall, Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because Joseph's brothers' deeds were evil and their brothers' deeds were righteous. That's the same reason that Cain hated Abel. And we've been seeing that Joseph is a picture of a type of the ultimate righteous one, Jesus Christ. Remember from our previous weeks, we've seen in this chapter already that Joseph was hated because of his words. Remember, Joseph was a youth about his father's business, shepherding the flock. He spoke a true word that convicted his brethren and condemned his brethren before his father. And Joseph's brothers hated him for that. They wanted to continue in their sin and not be held accountable. We also saw that they hated him because of his love, that we noted that Joseph was beloved by his father over his brothers, that the father declared Joseph to be beloved by making him and clothing him with that special robe, that multicolored robe, that set Joseph apart as favored and as honored and as one having authority in the household. We saw that they hated him because of his dreams, that Joseph shared a dream with his brothers in which Joseph's work, that is his sheaf, rose above the work or the sheaves of the brothers without any help or aid from the work of the brothers. And the brothers' work or sheaves, they came and they gathered around the work or the sheaf of Joseph. And the brothers' work, the sheaves, they bow down in homage and worship to the work or sheaf of Joseph. And in the process, they made or declared, those brothers declared that their own work is worthless or fruitless, and Joseph's work is worthy to be ruled and of an authority over them all. And the brothers hated that dream. They rejected that. They hated Joseph. We also finally saw last time we were together that the brothers hated Joseph because of jealousy. And Joseph, we saw that when Joseph shared another dream with his brothers, but this time he also shared it with his father. And this time his dream focused on his person, on Joseph's person, not on his work. In the dream, Joseph wasn't doing anything. He wasn't represented by a sheaf. He was in his own dream. And the same action is present. We have more bowing, but this time the bowing is directed at Joseph's person. And the source of the action or the bowing this time were the highest, most powerful, most distant fruits of creation, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, which the brothers and Israel understood was representing them. It pointed to, as Israel pointed out, your mother and your brothers. And I, are we going to bow down to you? As an aside, I was asked last week about the mention of your mother. Joseph's mother, Rachel, had died giving birth to Benjamin, the youngest brother. So Israel's mention of your mother could be a reference to the woman, which was likely Bilhah, who took over the duties of mothering Joseph in Rachel's place because he was still rather young when she died. But the greater point that's being made here by the dream is that everyone and everything is bowing down to Joseph. That no one would not bow of the household of Israel. Everyone's bowing. The purpose of remember is to point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And who is that going to include? What do we tell to our Catholic friends? That's going to include Mary. Mary's not greater than Jesus. Mary will bow and confess, along with all the faithful, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Joseph's brothers reacted to this dream with jealousy, with hatred, because they wanted what Joseph had. That's why people become jealous when they lust and they do not have, and they see what somebody else has, what they think they want. They wanted to rule. They wanted to reign, and they rejected Joseph as king and as an authority. Israel, Jacob, he had a different reaction. He didn't understand the dream. He questioned the dream, but he didn't outright reject it. And Scripture says he kept it in mind. He kept it in the back of his mind. He was kind of going to wait and see. So again, the beginning of Genesis 37, it focuses on that enmity, that division, that separation that we see from the beginning of the generations of men between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So now we're in verse 12. And in verse 12 of Genesis 37, we're moving to the conflict portion of the relationship between these two groups that we expect to see, that was foretold is going to happen. Conflict occurs when two opposing forces come together. And here in verse 12, we find the account of this coming of the beloved Son who is sent by the Father to the brethren. And that conflict must occur in a place. And in that place, we will expect to see, when that conflict happens, what do we expect to see from Genesis 3:15? What's going to happen? What does Genesis 3:15 say? He will bruise you. Okay, so we expect to see that the seed of the woman is going to be bruised. There's going to be some suffering of the seed of the woman when these two opposing forces meet. So that conflict again recurs in a place, but for now let's start where Scripture starts, the place of the conflict. And this is Roman numeral number 1 on your notes. It's Shechem. Shechem. So look at me with at verse 12 of Genesis 37. It says, "Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem." And what we see first is under A there, that the brothers work in Shechem. We see the brothers work in Shechem. In verse 1, Scripture gives us the home base of Jacob and his household. We know where they were living. It says in verse 1, they lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. So this is where they were. The land of God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham. This is the land that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants as an eternal possession. So this is the land where Israel and his household were to sojourn, where they were to stay, dwelling in tents. But this was also the land, remember, of the Canaanites, who had built cities. They had built permanent habitations. And here we read that Joseph's brothers, and we presume here the older ten, not including the younger Benjamin, took the father's property, that is his flocks, to pasture in Shechem. So, we have been studying Genesis. What is the reader of Genesis immediately going to think when they read where they went? They're going to think that's a bad place. Why? Because we remember Genesis 33, right? It wasn't too long ago we were studying Genesis 33 and the whole chapter of Genesis 34. And we knew that Shechem is not a place of happy memories. From Genesis 33:18, we know that Shechem is in the land of Canaan, okay? We know it's in the land, that it was a city that was apparently named for the prince of the land, that prince who had taken Jacob's daughter Dinah and raped her. And you'll recall that Jacob's sons then deceive the faithless men of Shechem by pretending to enter into a relationship with them built on this agreement to enter into circumcision, that they had to be circumcised. The men of Shechem, remember, did their part, that they all got circumcised on the same day. And then Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, these guys, they betray the faithless men of Shechem. And remember, Simeon and Levi in particular go through the entire city with swords and they kill every male. That's a massacre, a bloody massacre, but they're not done yet. Because then the other brothers get involved. And what do? It says the brothers then came upon the slain. So what are they doing? They're robbing the dead bodies. And then Scripture says they looted the city. So they commit burglaries, going into homes, and they take anything and everything that is of value from the dead, from their fields, from the houses. But they're not done yet. What else do? They enslave their children and all the women. Now, they don't sound like very nice people, do they? These don't sound like people that you would want to enter into relationship with or marked by the righteous blessing of God. But that's what these men did. And remember, the father, Jacob, what was his reaction to this? His reaction to Simeon and Levi, we can find in Scripture, is he says to them, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." Kind of a strange reaction. He doesn't really put them down or rebuke them for the horrible acts that they did, or the betrayal, or the murder, or the massacring, or the robbing, or the burglaring, or the enslaving. What's his concern? Oh, they're going to get me. They're going to take what I have. So when we see Shechem, we remember immediately that Shechem was this place of the brothers' betrayal, of the faithless, and the shedding of blood. It was a place of violence. It was a place of robbery. It was a place of burglary. It was a place of enslavement. And you will remember that it was a place that God, immediately after this account, directs Jacob to leave in Genesis 35. After that fiasco of Genesis 34, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there." And remember, Jacob was scared to move in the land. It talks about, Scripture says how God protected them. He put the fear of them and the surrounding peoples. And then that's when Jacob moves deeper into the land of Canaan. Remember, Jacob was kind of hanging out at the outskirts of Canaan. It took him a long time to actually go in. And finally, he goes back to Bethel, and we spend a few weeks there about that. Now here in Genesis 37, it appears that the brothers are taking the property of the father Israel, and they're going back to the scene of their crimes. They went to pasture their father's flock at Shechem. Israel was apparently aware of this, which is the next point, which is B, the father's command to Shechem. The father's command to Shechem. Let's look at Genesis 37:13. Keep reading. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he, that is Joseph, said to him, that is Israel, "I will go." Then he, Israel, said to him, Joseph, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So what do we see here? Simple observations. It's clear that Israel, the father, knew or was aware of where Joseph's brothers had gone and what they were doing. He says, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem?" That's not a question that he didn't know. It's like, you know that that's true, so go to them. Israel knew more than anyone the horrors that his sons had committed in Shechem. Israel had been worried about the people in the area surrounding Shechem. And Israel knew his sons, and Israel knew their tendencies towards shameful behavior. First of all, because he saw it firsthand the last time they were in Shechem, but also because of verse 2 in Genesis 37, what we're studying right now. What happened in verse 2? Well, Joseph had been with his brothers, pasturing the flock. And what did he do? He brought back a bad report about them to their father. So Israel knew the tendency of these brothers. Israel knew that Joseph's brothers were bad. They had bad reports. They behaved badly. And Israel knew that they were in a place that was marked and marred by their badness. So Israel had with him, though, who? Joseph, right? Israel had with him his good son, his beloved son, Joseph. Israel's good son, Joseph, was, remember, beloved by the father, Israel. Israel knew that the beloved son would give a true, accurate, and trustworthy report to the father about the state of the bad brethren in the bad place, just as he had done before in verse 2. So, Israel the father did what? It's right there. He sent, good, Israel the father sent the good, beloved son Joseph to the place of the brothers' great wickedness, where the father expected them to be found. He says, "Come and I will send you to them." But what is the purpose? For what purpose did Israel the father send the beloved son? It's in verse 14. Look at it with me. "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." Now, do not miss this. As I've been telling you, and as we try to preach from this pulpit every Sunday, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in every page of Scripture. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is right in front of you in that verse. So let's see it. What is the purpose that the Father sent the beloved Son? Number one, it was to see. It was to see. The Hebrew word translated see does mean, it means to look at or to inspect or to perceive or to consider. That is to observe, to understand. Just like the word is used in verse 4 of this chapter. When the brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers. But this Hebrew word translated see also means to appear or to present oneself. As it does in Genesis 26:2, where it says the Lord appeared to Isaac. Or as it's used in Genesis 35:19 or 1 and 9, where God appeared to Jacob. So the father sent the beloved son here to see, that is to appear, for more of a purpose than just to see. Okay? We got to keep reading. What was more of that purpose? To see, number two, about the welfare. About the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock. So, this word welfare is repeated two times. And we need to understand this word. Now, the root of the Hebrew word welfare should be very familiar to you. When I say it, you'll recognize it. It is shalom. You guys know what shalom means, right? It is a greeting when you go to Israel. It's also a way to say goodbye. But it is most often translated in our Bibles as the word peace. It also is translated safety or being well. So, the last time we saw this word was again back in verse 4 of this very chapter in regards to the brothers who, remember the brothers after seeing, the brothers are seeing too, after the brothers seeing that Joseph was the beloved son of the father, they hated Joseph, and it says they could not speak to him on friendly, that's our word, on friendly or peaceful terms. They couldn't say a peaceful word to him. The father, Israel, sent the good and beloved son, Joseph, to the bad brothers in the place of wickedness to appear, to be seen, to see, to appear for the peace of the brothers and the peace of the flock, the property of the father, all that belonged to the father. But also, to the third point, it was to bring word back to the Father. To bring word back to the Father. Understand something here, that the Father, Israel's, think about his perspective. The Father's, Israel's desire for the bad brothers was what? Based on this. Peace. The father's desire for the bad brothers in the wicked place was for their good. It was for their peace. The father's great desire was that he would send the good, beloved son to the bad brothers in the place of their wickedness, not to catch them in their sin. Not to condemn them with a bad report. But the father's desire was that the beloved son would bring back word to the father that the brothers were well. That they were safe. That the brothers were at peace. And what was the response of the beloved son? That's point C. The beloved son's obedience for Shechem. The beloved son's obedience for Shechem. Look back at verse 13b. And he, that's Joseph, said to him, that's his father Israel, I will go. Think about Joseph's position here. The beloved son doesn't protest. He doesn't argue. He doesn't ask the Father to send someone else. Send a slave. Send a worker. Send a foreigner. I'm the beloved son. I have the authority. I'm your special boy. No, he didn't do that. And Joseph had every reason to do so. He could say, but Father, you know the brothers hate me. You know they mock me. You know that they offer me no peace. They can't speak a peaceful word to me. You want me to go speak a word of peace to them? You know what happened last time I brought you a bad report about them? They hated me. Just leave them to their wickedness. I'll stay with you or send somebody else. You could say, but Father, you know Shechem. Shechem is the place that's marked by the wickedness of these brothers. It's the place of their bloody massacre of the people there, where they robbed, where they enslaved. I don't want to go there. He could have said, but Father, you know the people in the surrounding areas. They remember what my brothers did. They hate our people. And you're going to send me there by myself? The beloved son willingly responds to his father's will and command with complete obedience. The father says, go now. Literally, it says, go now. And what does the beloved son say? I will go. And in verse 14b, we read of the obedience of that beloved son. It says, so he, Israel, sent him, Joseph, from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So remember that Hebron was home base. Hebron is the heart of the promised land. It's the place, remember, if we look back, that Abraham came and he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. That's in Hebron. That's where he built an altar to the Lord. It's the place where Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave at that field that he bought. That was in Hebron. It's the place that Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, and it's where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. This was the heart. And Joseph, the beloved son, he left not only the blessed place. Joseph, the beloved son, left the close communion he had in relationship in that place with the Father. Right? All right. So, friends, the type and the picture being displayed for us is pretty obvious, isn't it? Should be obvious to you at this point. That's why D's point is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good, beloved Son sent by the eternal Father to his brethren to the place of their wickedness in the land of promise. Jesus told the people of Israel, who were his brethren, in John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, perfect obedience. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Did the eternal Father send the beloved Son with a word for the peace of the brethren? Does that sound like a peaceful situation? Eternal life? Yes. God the Father sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, from the most blessed place, heaven, to become a man and brother to bad and wicked people. God sent him into the place of their wickedness here on earth, here in the creation. And what was Jesus' response when God said, I'm going to send you? I will go. 1 John 4:9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ, remember, the beloved son, left a blessed communion with the eternal Father in glory in obedience to the Father. Listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer, at least a portion of it in John 17, where he makes this point. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wanted to go back into that communion of that glory he had with the Father before the world was, that he left to become a man and to dwell among us in our filth. God, the eternal Father, sent the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a specific purpose. To see, that is to appear, to be made manifest. Why? For the welfare, that is for the shalom, or peace of the bad brethren, who had no peace because of their wickedness and their sin. This is everywhere in the Bible. I mean, there's too many examples to show. Zechariah prophesied about his son, John the Baptist, and he references the Messiah, references Jesus Christ, the beloved son, in that prophecy in Luke 1. It says, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. See the leaving of the blessed place to come to the bad place. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That was his purpose. Acts 10:36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Do you see the welfare of peace of the brethren could only be won by the appearing of the Son in obedience to the Father's will, which was that the Son would give his life a ransom for many, that Jesus Christ would propitiate or satisfy the wrath of God by paying the penalty of the sin of man with his atoning sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. But there's more, because there was more in the statement we read. Jesus Christ didn't remain in the grave. You know this. He rose again. And where did he go? He ascended to heaven. The beloved Son, Jesus Christ, was sent by the eternal Father not only to go, but to do what? To return. To return with a word of peace. And Jesus Christ returned to the eternal Father in heaven with a word regarding the welfare or the peace of the brethren who had been far away in the wicked place. Hebrews 9:11, writer of Hebrews, we read about the beloved Son. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is this telling us? It's saying that Jesus Christ is the true good and beloved Son of the eternal Father that this account's pointing to. Here we find the gospel of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. God the Father sent the beloved Son to the wicked brethren in a fallen world marked by blood, marked by death, marked by robbery, marked by enslavement, for the purpose of appearing for the peace, for the safety, for the wellness of the wicked, sinful brethren who hated the beloved Son. Joseph was never able to return with that word of peace to Israel. He wasn't able. He wasn't able to return to that word that Israel the Father so longed to hear regarding his sons and regarding his flocks, that they were good, that they were well, that they were at peace. But friends, Jesus Christ has returned to the eternal Father. And he himself is the living word of peace to the eternal Father. Peace that he has won and accomplished by his work. Remember the sheaves and all the other work bowing to his sheaf? He accomplished by his work alone, through his blood. He is even now before the throne of the eternal Father, making intercession for his own. So Joseph, in obedience, came to Shechem. But we see in our next section that Joseph does not find his brothers there. Instead, in the next section, he is led to a different city, and that is Roman numeral number 2, Dothan. Shechem was the place of the brothers' betrayal of the faithless, with the shedding of blood, with the robbing, with the enslavement. In this section, the beloved son is led to Dothan, which will be the place of the brothers' betrayal of the faithful, with the shedding of blood, with robbing, with enslavement. Verse 15 to 17 tells us how Joseph ended up there. Our first point A is a foreign man found the beloved son in the place of obedience. Verse 15, a man found him, Joseph, and behold, he, that is Joseph, was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, Joseph, what are you looking for? So Joseph, the beloved son, was looking for his brothers in obedience in the place where they were supposed to be found, yet he did not find them there. His brethren should have been about their father's work in the field, as that is what they had apparently told their father that they would be doing there. Therefore, Joseph, he's wandering in the field where the brothers should be, yet they're nowhere to be found. Instead, Scripture tells us that an unidentified man found him, that is Joseph, in the place where his brothers should have been. All we know about this man is that he's a foreigner, in that he's not part of the household of Israel. And he likely was from the area of Shechem, as he stayed while the brothers moved on. Further, it's apparent to this man, based upon Joseph's behavior, that Joseph is seeking something. So the man asks him, what are you looking for? Joseph replies in verse 16. That leads to our next point, B. The beloved son looked for his brethren in the place of obedience. He looked for his brethren. Verse 16. He, Joseph, said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. So Joseph was focused on his purpose. Remember his purpose. It was apparent in Joseph's actions, which were observed by this foreign man, and it was apparent in Joseph's words. Joseph was looking for his brothers. He said so. And it appears that Joseph recognized this man as a local who would have information that he was seeking so that he could accomplish his goal. So Joseph asked the man, please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Joseph did not question whether the brethren were pasturing the father's flock. His question was about where the brethren were pasturing the father's flock, because they weren't where they were supposed to be. His purpose in learning the location was why? Was to go there. That is, Joseph didn't go to Shechem, see that his brothers weren't there, shrug his shoulders and say, well, Dad sent me to my brethren in Shechem. I came to Shechem. They aren't here. I tried. I'm going back home. No, Joseph knew the will of his father. He knew the purpose for which he was sent, and he would seek his brethren until they were found. That leads to the next point, C. The beloved son went after. The beloved son went after and found his brethren further away. Verse 17, then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So God had providentially provided this foreign man in this place at that time to overhear the brethren and direct the beloved son to the brethren to accomplish the purpose of the father. The man confirms that they have moved from Shechem, and he overheard them speaking among themselves and planning to go to Dothan. Now, Dothan is even further away from where he started in Hebron. Joseph had already traveled about 48.6 miles by himself through mountainous terrain north to get to Shechem. It probably took him at least 2 days to travel there. And now Joseph was being told that he had to travel 14 more miles further north to Dothan, and this would be at least another day of travel. But Joseph's response was what? He went after his brothers, and the result was he found them at Dothan. So our final point here in this is Jesus Christ. We already made the point that Jesus Christ is the true beloved Son of the eternal Father who went after his brothers, wherever they were, until he found them. And he did that in his ministry on earth throughout Judea and Galilee. The Jewish brethren had gone beyond the place of their wickedness against the faithless. They had sinned and gone further into their sin. The Jewish leadership of the day were leading their own people, their own little flocks of Israel, deeper and deeper into their lostness and into sin. Remember, they were focused on the outside. They were like whitewashed tombs, leading people further into putting their trust in traditions and the blood of bulls and goats and man-made laws, and leading the flock further away from the truth of God's word and the hope of the Messiah and the need for a circumcised heart, so that when Jesus Christ did come, there were very few Israelites who recognized him, even though he gave them so many obvious signs of who he was in miracles, in words, in action. When Jesus Christ was sent by the eternal Father to the Jewish brethren, Scripture says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. But who was in political control of Jerusalem and the whole area of Judea at that time? Foreigners, Romans. The Jewish people had a history of being scattered to the four corners of the world because of their sin against God. And even in Jesus' day, they were governed by the Roman Empire. By Jesus' time, synagogues had sprung up in the cities and in the towns where the Jewish people were supposed to be taught the word of God. And from the Gospel of Luke, we know that this was the mode of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Luke 8:1, we read how Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed from evil spirits and sickness. Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Jesus's goal was Jerusalem, but he went out into the surrounding areas. He went after his brethren. He would preach in the synagogues of the cities and towns, and specifically stated that he was sent for this purpose, to bring them peace. And peace could only come by and through the word of God. That's why he preached it. And the work of the living word of God, that's why he was going to Jerusalem. the true beloved Son, Jesus Christ, had to go and be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, that Passover Lamb. Jesus Christ, like Joseph, pursued his brethren. He went after them, and he found them, the Jewish people. He went after them unto death on a cross. He found them after pursuing them to the place. Remember, make the connection. He pursued them to the place where they would betray him. He pursued them to the place where they would betray the most faithful one. They would throw him down. They would bind him. They would sell him as a slave. They would shed his blood. In our last 5 minutes here, where we conclude as we end this morning, leave our time together being reminded of your natural state. That we are all conceived, remember, we are all born as children of the devil. We are by default seeds of the serpent. We are naturally at enmity. We are separated from the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. We're naturally in conflict with him. We hate him. We're born hating God. We're like these brothers. We hate the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, because his deeds are righteous and because ours are evil. We hate Jesus Christ when we're in our natural state because his word condemns us before the Father, because he's high and lifted up and we're brought low. We realize our work is fruitless, and we know in our hearts that we want to be glorified. We understand the word given. We understand what it says, just like the brothers understood, that his work is lifted up and worthy to be honored and praised, and that our work is fruitless. We understand what the word says, that we're going to bow down before him. And in our natural state, man rejects it. We naturally reject anything and anyone who wants to be king and ruler over us. You're not going to tell me what to do. We want to be our own king. We, like these brothers, have sinned and behaved wickedly. We've hated and murdered. We've stolen and robbed. We've lusted. We've used and abused others and ourselves. We're no better than those brothers. And yet, God the Eternal Father so loved the world that he gave, think that he sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to seek and to save lost people like you and lost people like me. And this saving Son was sent into a world that hated him. He was sent to a people who hated him. And he was sent for this purpose, for their peace, for their good, for their life. Friend, God the Father seeks your peace, your good, and your life. You can say that to any person that you meet in this world, at work, in your neighborhood. God the Father seeks your peace. Friend, God the Father sent his beloved Son to secure that peace for you. We can share that with our friends and neighbors and our enemies. Friend, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, will see the Father's purpose through to the end. He already has. And if you're saved this morning in these pews, it's only because Jesus Christ went after you. He pursued you. And he found you where you were, lost in your sin. And what did he do when he found you? He lifted you up. And he raised you up, it says in Scripture, to glory with him in the heavenly places. If you're saved this morning, Jesus Christ, think of this, the beloved Son, has returned to the Father in heaven, and he's brought back a word to the Father. And the word that the beloved Son brings back to the Father about you is himself. It is peace. He is your peace. The word to the Father about you is this one that was far away, that was lost, that was dead in his, in her trespasses and sins, that was in that wicked place. They've been made alive in me. I've paid the penalty for their sin in full. I have totally satisfied your just and righteous wrath that was due to him, that was due to her. And I have clothed them with my righteousness, and no matter who comes and accuses them before you, and whomever may be against them, I'm happy to report to you, Father, that they're well, that they're at peace, because they're in me. That's what God says about you, Christian. That's what Christ says about you. That's the report. We're out of time. Next week, Lord willing, we will get into the conflict. The conflict is out now. And we're going to see not just that the Son was sent. We're going to see the coming of the Son. That these brothers see him coming from far away. And you know what? They recognize him. And you know what? The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they recognize Jesus too as the Messiah. Did that change what they did to him? No. We're going to dive into that more next time, Lord willing. So let's pray. Father God, after being in your word and seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ in it, all we can say to you is thank you. All we can do is praise and honor and glorify your name. All we can do is be awed at your mercy and your grace and your goodness to us in our undeserved and wicked and reprehensible state. You are so good and so merciful. Lord, please help us to display that goodness and that mercy to others as evidence and proof of the change that you bring about in the hearts of man. Please, Father, have mercy to pursue us and not let us go in Christ. And may we be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.